Good morning. This is, I not only had the normal fears that I forgot which day of the week it was and I showed up and I wasn't prepared at all, but I also had the fear today that when we set our clocks back that I was wrong and I was going to show up like an hour from now, and I think we checked about three different places to make sure, and we have, Dana and I have in the past, at least once that I remember, gotten to church an hour early with our four kids, and of course that's when it's harder, you know, and you're too busy to check the time, and you get all the kids ready and you hustle to church and you get there and like, where's everybody? And we have done it the other side of that too, in which case I think we just went to the donut place. It was an hour later. So before I forget, let's see, Carl, what is it that's at your house on Tuesday? Sure, let's do that. That way I can make sure that it's done perfectly.
Instead of waiting telephone, I'll just announce it. So 7 o'clock at our house on Tuesday, the Breitensteins are going to be there to talk about their ministry. So it's not going to be here, our house, 7 o'clock.
That was so well done. You just want to continue?
Sure.
You can have these. Dana and I have been gone a lot. We in the last, and this is partly in the sermon because it actually fits, but partly so that you know we didn't desert you. In the last 5 of 10 weeks, we've been gone on the weekends for some family things, and we were gone the last 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago at a niece's wedding in Austin, Texas, and it just was a great wedding. We had a wonderful time. Our daughter, who's in California, who is getting married a week from yesterday, came with her fiance, and so we had a great time just getting to know him better and celebrating. Of course, we left Friday, got late, back late Sunday night at 10 or 11, then went to work the next day. And then this past weekend, we did something that we have never done before, and it was, and usually we don't do things like this. And I don't know, I guess it's okay to say what it is because it'll help you figure out my age, not that I really care, but we went to my high school 40th reunion, and it's in semi-rural Kentucky, just south of Louisville. And the interesting part is that I left. My family moved after high school to Arizona, and I followed them. And basically, in the last 40 years, we were back one time. We had young children, we drove through town, we saw one person from my high school. So in 40 years, I had not seen anybody, one person, real quickly. They thought that something bad had happened to me because they didn't invite me to anything, they didn't know where I was. And then I got connected on Facebook a couple of years ago with some, and I got invited, and so we went, and we just had an incredible time. And I could probably stand here and tell you stories. They don't all fit with the passage, so I probably shouldn't. But it was just awesome. We had a great time. And one of the things we found at driving back, and we saw some relatives in the area and just had a great weekend last weekend. One of the things we found as we debriefed on the way home was that we really felt like that if we moved back to that little town 40 years later, that we would just be part of the community, that we'd be accepted and would fit in. And I don't know exactly where or how we would fit in, but everybody was just awesome. It was like we could move back there years later and be a part of it. It was just such a neat thing. Not everybody has that experience. Well, when I walked in, not having seen these folks for a long time, the first 5 comments that people said to me was, Joe, and by the way, for those that are visitors, my name's Joe Neff. I don't normally do this, so, you know, come back again. They looked at me and they go, Joe, you used to have such great hair. So I thought I'd show you. Could we have my hair? Okay, how many of you can relate to this? And I just want to tell for those of you that are younger, I'm really sorry, but it's coming. For those that are older, you totally understand. I'm not sure how long you have to leave that up, but, you know. I had five of them say that. And then I had the sixth person who came up and said, well, at least I can tell you by your voice. Great. I had this one guy come up, great big guy, and I had no clue who he was. And he was like a foot taller than me, and he walks up, and he's real serious, and he sticks out his hand. He goes, first thing he says, look at my hand. I'm like, okay. I looked at his hand. He goes, you did that. I'm like, okay, what's coming? And he said, we were in a pencil fight in ninth grade, and you won. And there was a piece of pencil lead in his hand that I totally forgot about. And I have one right here from Mike Davis in seventh grade. He stuck me on the way back from the pencil sharpener. Anybody else have pencil lead? Yes. It's a common experience. Okay. It doesn't go away. The graphite stays in there. Anyway, the guy then was very nice to me, and we had a great evening. One of the things that happened in the conversations is I heard so many stories. And one of the things that I discovered was that there are some things that we lose, like hair, some of us. There are some things that after 40 years don't go away. And what doesn't go away is what we say to people and what we do to people. They were telling me stories of others, but about me, that I actually forgot a lot of them, that I said and did 40 years later, and they remembered. And there were stories, not good stories, too. Not so much for me. Those people weren't there. But I don't know why. But they told me stories about friends, you know, and people that had problems. And, for example, I had two friends in high school who were great buddies through high school. And for years after that, they went hunting together all the time. But apparently, you know, about 10 or 20 years ago, they were dove hunting. And one of the guys had decided that drinking beer was wrong, and the other one thought it was okay. And they got an argument while they were dove hunting. And I'm sorry, I'm trying hard to say, do I say hunting or hunting? But, you know, it kind of goes back and forth. And they got an argument. And as of last Saturday, they had not spoken to each other for like 15 years because of that. And you know, I heard some other stories like that, that people that didn't show up. And I think by and large, the people that were there were people who had good experiences. But others had been hurt and weren't in the community and weren't a part of the experience. What we're going to do today is look at a couple of phrases from 1 Corinthians 13 that if we will do what they say, it will help us as a body, it'll help our families to not have that experience as some of my friends had, to where they just quit showing up and they weren't part of the community. And that these two phrases today, and I know, you know, we've been going through 1 Corinthians 13, and every word is rich in terms of how we love each other in the context of the body and giftedness and unity and getting along and growing and building each other up. But the two today, and maybe it's just because I had them, but they seem different to me in the sense that there are things that we should do or not do when things are not good, when it's hard to love. Both of them really relate to situations where it's really hard to love. And if we do them, hopefully it'll help us. Let me pray, okay? Father, you're so good to us. And God, I just thank you for the songs we sang about your grace and how much you love us and what you've done for us. And God, I pray that as we go through the words today, that above all it would come through how incredible you are and how wonderful your gift to us of Jesus and his death and his resurrection and our changed lives because of that are. And God, I just pray you'll bless these words and this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 1 Corinthians 13, and the two phrases that I have that we're going to look at today in the ESV are, it says that love is not irritable and love is not resentful. And I'm going to look at each of the phrases and then sort of time together at the end and how we can hopefully do them or not do them. We don't want to be irritable or resentful. And I just up front, This is a couple of verses, a couple of phrases that when you look at different versions, it is all over the place in terms of what different versions, English versions, have translated these Greek words into. And up front, I don't totally agree with the ESV, and I'll explain that as we go along. You can draw your own conclusions. I don't know that they seem to capture everything. The New International Version says that to not, instead of not irritable or resentful, says to love is not easily angered and keeps no record of wrongs. New American Standard says love is not provoked and does not take into account a wrong suffered. King James, it's not easily provoked and thinketh no evil. Kind of like the Eugene Peterson one from The Message, which really is sort of a paraphrase, but he says love doesn't fly off the handle and doesn't keep score of the sins of others. And so we're going to look at those two phrases. These I really think they're hard phrases because they sort of tell us how to love when things are messy, when they're bad, when things are happening to us, and when we see wrong and we see evil, and in a depraved world that's hurting, and we run into people, and things happen, like at my reunion and the conversations, they're hard because they tell us what to do when it's not easy to love. I think they're hard for me, and maybe for you too, because they seem to invade my life in the sense that they get in the way of me doing what I want. They get in the way of my sense of space, my plans, my sense of justice that I want to do, my need to make everything right and fix things, and they're just really about loving when it's hard, and it's hard to do that. The first one is to love is not irritable, and the there's one word there in Greek, and it's translated in some other versions with that love is not provoked, it's not touchy, and I really like the one that says it's not provoked. Instead of it not being irritable, you might say it's not irritated, but the idea is that it's passive. It's something that's done to you, so it's love is not provoked. And, you know, a couple of the versions will say provoked to anger, because often when we are provoked, it winds up in anger of some sort, even though the word anger is not there in the original. But it just seems to happen so often that way. The term is sort of a picture of a sharp sword, where somebody is like poking you, like my friend and I with the pencils. I guess that would have worked too, where, you know, where they're poking you until you do something. You know, and often what do? You know, you strike back, or you get upset or frustrated, or you may run away, but it's poking you and prodding you and provoking you until you do something. And as long as I mention Mike Davis, the guy that stuck me, I can't go through this without mentioning something I did that was not right. I was provoked in seventh grade also with Mike. He is the only friend that I ever hit. And Mike in seventh grade kept poking me and provoking me. And the teacher went into the room. I turned around and hit him and knocked him down. He stopped. That's not the way you're supposed to do that, okay? But the whole concept, which we are probably way too familiar with, that we are often prodded and provoked or irritated to the point where it affects us. And that's what God wants us not to do, because when those things affect us and we become upset or angry or lash out, are frustrated, we are not in a condition to love people. And it really winds up being all about ourselves. It's such a common experience. We have all these phrases in our culture, you know, that relate to being provoked. Don't let them get under your skin, okay? They got your goat. How many of you know that one? Okay, good. I thought I was like, oh, I looked that one up because I'm trying to figure out what's that, you know, where's it come from? Nobody really knows. But the theory is that a goat was a calming influence. And so they would put the goat in with the racehorses so the racehorses wouldn't get too excited. Another theory is they put him in with the cows so they give better milk, or more milk, or however that works. And some of you probably know. And then you take the goat away and they get all excited and irritable. And so you get your goat. We say things like, you know, they bug you, they get to you, you fly off the handle. In yesterday's, I always read the comics. I would probably get rid of the paper if it wasn't for the comics, maybe. But can I have the comic? This is in yesterday's paper, and it's Baby Blues. No, no, no. Mom says, you really pushed her buttons today. Where's the one for yes? Okay. People push our buttons. That's being provoked, okay, and irritated. Are there any other, we were driving here. I'm like, Dana told me like four more. What else comes to your mind about being provoked or irritated? Anybody? This is like question and answer. Under your skin. Yeah. What?
On my last nerve.
What'd you say?
On my last nerve.
On my last nerve? I don't know that one. I love that. Must, you're Michigan? Indiana? I love. There are a lot of phrases, okay? It is a common and unfortunately natural experience for pretty much all of us that we can be provoked to the point where it affects us. God always has a way of when I get to share a message of seeming to bring lots of things in my life to help me understand what he's talking about. And I don't know if I want to agree to speak anymore because I'm like the last couple of months, I just feel like, man, I've been provoked and provoked. I'm like, stop, I can't do that, you know, and let it get to me. Even yesterday, I went for a walk. It seems like every time I talk about my walk. Some of you know the trail. And I really want to go and just talk and think about today's message and about not being provoked to anger and not counting wrongs. And so I'm going on my walk, trying to be sort of spiritual and thoughtful. And I have to walk past the tennis court and down in some woods. And I walk up to past the tennis court, and there's this guy on the tennis court, and there's a big fence between him and me. And he goes, hey, would you get my ball over there? And I'm like, I had to walk 7 steps to get his ball. You know? I got his ball and I threw it out. I wasn't very friendly, actually. And I tossed it to him. He said, thank you. And I'm like, man, that just irritated me. And what am I doing? I'm thinking about not being irritated and provoked. And I got on down the trail, you know, and somebody tied a string across the trail. And that didn't bother me. I'm like, that's really funny. That could have provoked me. And then I got on down the trail and I was walking back and it's beautiful. And there's a gentleman down there who's cleaning the trail off. He's just hauling bushes and stuff off. And I got past him. And I'm like, ah. I said, I should have helped him. You know, and I feel guilty because I didn't help him. And that irritated me. I'm like, I don't know about you. And maybe it's me. But I have found the more I think about this, the more I see how I am often provoked to where it affects me. And those are little things, obviously. But there's some really big ways that that happens, too. Being provoked, most commonly, if it shows up as anger. And I think anger shows up in different ways. Anger could be a sense of frustration. Sometimes it's a sullenness or a quietness. But I'd like to just, because it does show up when we're provoked more often in the realm of somehow being angry, and that hurts our ability to love each other and our families, I want to just to look at a couple of places where God talks about anger. Because even though anger is not in this particular phrase in 1 Corinthians 13:5, it does seem to be hand in hand often with what happens when we're provoked. I think that it's sometimes we can have righteous anger where we're a participant in God's anger, but I think that the vast majority of the time it's not, and it's really about me and my reaction to people or something that I should control. And when humans are angry, they almost always lose control somehow. And God's real concerned about that. You know, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, you're familiar with. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger and give the devil an opportunity. Having anger is dangerous. And while it seems like it might be okay for a little while in some cases, he says, get rid of it fast because the devil will use it. And I think from what I know in terms of people and studies and psychology, it's really true. That when you hold anger, it hurts you a lot more than it hurts the object of your anger. And so I think God's real concerned about that. In Matthew 5:21, I'm not going to go to all these, but It's the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, hey, not only is it wrong to murder, but if you're angry at your brother, you're guilty. And he says, if you're angry at your brother, and tells the story there, and you're going to go give an offering at the altar, he says, stop. Go make things right. Reconcile with your brother. I don't want your offering until you've made things right and with your brother. And then James 1, starting in verse 19, says this. This you know, my beloved brethren, that everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And being provoked often leads to anger. I just, they keep coming to my head. We're driving here today, and I was not provoked because I was trying to be careful. But there was a car beside me that didn't go fast enough, and somebody honked at him. I'm just saying, it happens all the time. What can we do about it in terms of anger? I have a few thoughts. I think we can really be aware and know when we tend to be provoked or irritable ourselves, and it's probably different, you know, for each of us, but to be aware of that so that we're prepared for it and we can avoid it, or we can ask God to help us so that it doesn't catch us. And sometimes we're more easily provoked if we're tired or emotional for some reason, which sort of fits all of adolescence. Think about that if you're a parent or a child. Sometimes when we're ill, you know, we're more easily provoked. It could be particular people or situations. It could be a certain family member that can really push your button. Sometimes it seems like brothers or sisters know how to do that. And if you're a parent, you probably figure out your kids know which buttons, okay? It could be an employer or a customer. It could be an employee that, you know, just gets to you. And that's not what God wants, because you're not going to love that way. It could be a coworker, a fellow student. It could be the person that sits beside you in third period tapping their pencil. Okay. And God says, don't be provoked to anger. You know, it could be somebody in here. And one of the, you know, it could be that somebody doesn't wear things you think are right. I don't know. It could be some people talk to you too much, or they don't talk to you enough. I mean, there is a myriad of things that could provoke us. And I think if we're aware, we can try to make sure that we know when it happens and it does not get in the way of loving people. And we stop it. We can realize that when we are provoked to anger, that we give up control of our life from Jesus to that person. Okay? He's not in control anymore if you're letting them control you. We can realize that it hurts people when we're angry. You know, there was a book out a long time ago, and I don't know how it all fits psychologically and studies and whether people still have it in high esteem or don't anymore. Happiness is a Choice by Myron Menrith. You know, I just talked a lot in there about how anger affects us and how powerful it is in terms of hurting ourselves and others. We can realize that anger... that turn it around, that when you don't react in anger and you're provoked, good things happen. I had a mom talk to me this past weekend. For those that don't know me, I work as a principal of a junior high and senior high, so I got a lot of opportunities to see these things. I had a mom talk to me last week, and she was really excited because she's been going through Love and Logic. It's a book, and it's some film. And she was telling me how she used to, with her teenage daughter, you know, her daughter would irritate her and she'd irritate her back. And they get angry, you know, and she just did what her teenager did. And through the class, she realized that's not a good idea. And so she tried it. She decided to not be provoked to anger, but instead to use some ideas from the class where she simply asked her daughter questions, logical questions. She said her daughter went crazy for a while, but then it all worked out. Amazingly fast. She was so excited. But again, it's not acting in anger and not being provoked as a parent. I think sometimes that our world thinks that spanking is bad, not because it's in itself bad, but because it's so often associated with people that are disciplining in anger. And don't discipline in anger. If you've been provoked and you're angry, you've lost the right to discipline. Wait. You know, we did little things, whether you agree with it or not, like Dana carried a wooden spoon in her purse. You know what that did, though? That made us not react with a hand. You know, it made us pause. And whatever it is, you know, don't discipline anger. In fact, in the paper this week, I do read something besides the comics. There was a section on positive punishment. And there was a study at the University of Pittsburgh that said this. It looked at 967 middle school students over 2 years. Those whose parents used harsh verbal discipline, such as yelling, cursing, and using insults, were more likely to be depressed or have behavior problems. The study found it was also not effective in getting children to stop what they were doing, that it was damaging even to children in homes that were generally warm and loving. I think that's probably true. You know, if we're angry and we're yelling and we've been provoked and we let that enter into how we handle our children, it's not neutral, it hurts them. And that fits right with God's desire that we don't do that. We're going to look in a little while about what Jesus endured with the hope that that helps us be able to not be provoked ourselves. I think it's important that we realize that we realize our anger and we ask God to help us and we try to get the focus not on ourselves, you know, but on the other person and maybe why they're doing it, what they're going through, what their life is like that they felt they needed to irritate you. You know, and to shift that focus, because so that we can love each other. Because if we're irritable and angry, we're not helping anybody. And that's the first idea on how to, you know, when things are rough, when we're trying to love. The second one is the next phrase in the ESV. It says to not be, love is not resentful. There's actually two words there in Greek. There's a word that says something like, it's translated a lot of different ways, but it says something like the first word, calculate or reckon or judge or credit or rank or consider. It's used in a lot of different, translated a lot of different ways, but it's the idea that we use our mind in it, and it's what we do with our mind. I like the New American Standard that says to not take into account a wrong. They add suffered. I don't know that that's good, but don't take into account a wrong. It's what you, and then the second word in the phrase is the word for wrong or evil. So the idea is to don't take into account wrongs. Don't use them. It's not the wrongs themselves. It's not like a whiteboard where we can list the things that we see and then erase them. You know, that's always bothered me because don't take into account a wrong. Well, it's like, okay, what do? Just erase them? Some show I watched the other day, they gave somebody, you know, something that erased their memory. Okay, we don't do that. We remember wrongs. It's hard to get those out of our head. But it's what we do with them. That first word isn't just keeping track of them, it's reckoning, it's thinking, it's calculating. It's kind of like the idea that if you have a number two and a number two, that's your data. Okay, those are your numbers. What do you do with those? Okay, it's what we do with the wrongs that we see and the evils that we see and sometimes experience that's really the issue. And for two plus, you could twos, you could add them together and get a four. You could subtract them and get a zero. I mean, there's a lot of things that you can use in your head as you take the data and use it. The problem we run into, because it says don't take into account a wrong. Okay, don't use that wrong. I think it's really saying don't use the wrong to hurt people. Sometimes the wrongs that you and I see aren't really wrongs. They're wrongs to us, or we see them only partially. I get a lot of experience with that in working in school. Just this past week, I thought real quickly of three times where I heard something, and you know, we checked it out, and it wasn't the way it seemed at first. We heard the three boys were ganging up on a boy and being really mean and said something to a girl. I'm like, man, let's nail those guys. It's not as bad as I actually thought. Let's, you know. We checked out the details, and it really wasn't that way. And yet that was the data we had. And so it's what you do with the information that's important, that you don't assume that they're true sometimes, that you make sure it's not through your grid, but even if they are true, that you don't have a spirit of being judgmental. It's okay to judge sometimes. And this is where it gets tricky, because I'm going to read a couple of verses where Jesus says, don't judge, okay? But we do know that from Scripture, from Romans, from other places, that it's okay to take wrongs and to have our judicial system use those for the safety of us and our country and our area, the nation Israel, because they operated as a government also, had those standards of judicial things, legal systems that kept people safe and allowed society to function. Those are okay. That's an okay place to use a wrong, you know? And I think we all know that and understand that. It's okay to use a wrong when you're a parent, okay? If your child does something wrong, you discipline them, but for what purpose? For good, to help them grow, to help them learn, okay? And that's the key. What do you use it for? If your concept is not discipline for their good, but it's punishment or vengeance, no. That's not what is supposed to be happening. That is not love. In fact, we know from Hebrews that discipline is a part of love. Where it talks about a father disciplining their child, discipline, if it's done right, is a way to love because it shows care for the other person. It shows a concern, and actually in some cases, it shows a lot of energy and effort to really try to help them where you could overlook it. So discipline is appropriate. It's also appropriate to take wrongs that we see and use them in church discipline. Matthew 18 goes through the process when somebody sinned of talking to them privately. God just does things so beautifully. The beautiful part about that is if you go to somebody, you think they've done something wrong, and you talk to them, that it gives the other person an opportunity to correct you, to tell you the way it really was. Sometimes maybe they didn't do something wrong. In fact, I've had an opportunity a couple of times to be involved in a process like that. And I've gone to a person and discovered that what I thought and what I saw was not accurate, and there really was no wrong there, no evil. But you start that way privately. And God doesn't say overlook it. He says do it. And then he says, if that doesn't work, you get another person or two involved, and then it goes to the church. And then at some point, you do have them not be a part of the church. But the goal in that passage, it says pretty clearly, is to have them reconciled, to bring them back into the body, to be functioning and growing together. And at some point, if they refuse to do that, it actually is good for Jesus and his body to have them not identified with the group. But those are okay uses of wrong. I think what Paul's saying, and as you read this, is it's taking wrongs and using them against people. It's keeping a list. I had a person the other day who, a staff person who I heard had a list of things about another adult, and I didn't think very highly of that. Because in my mind, that meant they were after the person. As opposed to another situation where another adult came in and said, hey, I've got a problem with this person. What can I do? What's my next step? And we had good, and they were genuinely trying to make it better. There's a huge difference in keeping a list to harm and to tell rumors and to talk negatively about people. Just to show you how this happens all the time, how we have to be so careful with things that we think are wrong. A few years ago, when we lived in Illinois, I was at school, and I worked at a school there, and the secretary has a view of the parking lot. It's a great big parking lot, and she had seen something. She saw a man out there with a hoodie sweatshirt pulled up, it was kind of cold, and he had a tire iron, and the iron, and there had been some break-ins in cars in the area, and she saw him out in the parking lot hunched over, and so she quickly ran around and got hold of five or six men, which I'm not sure was a smart thing. We weren't very smart. We should have called the police. Okay. Anyway, five or six of us went in the parking lot, and we got on the perimeters, and then we came in and closed in on this guy. And we got up there and got up there. It was a pastor of one of our churches in town changing his son's tire that had a flat. Okay. You know that. You can come up with stories where you look at situations and what you see isn't the way that it really is. Bob's been reading from Jonathan Edwards, and he's had some awesome sermons on this passage, and I'm just going to read what he said about this, because sometimes our grids and our backgrounds, our limited sight, our own agendas get in the way. And Jonathan Edwards said this, he goes, people like that, sometimes they set themselves up and their own experience as a standard and rule to all others, not being sensible of that vast variety and liberty which the Spirit of God permits and uses in his saving work on the hearts of men. Amen. And how mysterious and inscrutable his ways often are, and especially in this great work of making men new creatures in Christ Jesus. I think that God really wants us to be careful when there are wrongs, that we that we use them when appropriate to help someone. But the large majority of time that we think there's a wrong, that we're really careful to not use them to hurt, that we don't have a judgmental attitude. Because if it's in this body or at home, your first response is criticism or judgment. You're not going to have an opportunity to really help somebody. And you're not going to be able to love them if that's the way they see you. They won't come to you, and they often won't listen to you. I'm going to mention a couple of passages. I'm not going to read them right now. Matthew 7, Jesus is talking. He basically says, don't judge each other. He says, take the log out of your eye before you take the speck out of somebody else's. And, you know, just we want to be very careful how we use things that look bad and evil. In Romans 12, Paul writes that vengeance is God's. It's not our job to get even. It's not our job to make everything right. It is our job to love those people around us and to confront their sin in a proper way because we love them. But it's also proper to not take everything we see or hear and let that affect in a judgmental way our attitude toward others at any time. Romans 3 says this. I'm sorry, Romans 2, 3. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I think that's the spirit that God wants us to have when we see wrongs or when we are wronged ourselves, is to not be quick to criticize or judge, but the people here and your family will see each of us with open arms, you know, that they can come to us and know that they're loved unconditionally. And I think that's God's desire, and that's one of the ways it helps. When things are hard, when people treat us badly, so that we're irritated and provoked, and when we see wrongs and are wrong ourselves sometimes, those are really hard times to love. And yet they're critical to a group like ours and our families and our workplaces of just, you know, just having the ability to love each other and to make a difference in lives. I think sometimes when love is hard, when things are being done to us or wrongs, we're encountering wrongs, it's really an incredibly powerful opportunity to show love. Because love at its deepest spot is sacrifice and giving up my rights and the things that I could hold up to. If somebody's bothering me or wrong's been done to me, if I give those up and sacrifice those rights and quit being about me, oftentimes that's an even more powerful time for somebody to see the type of love that Jesus gives and to affect their lives. I have a few suggestions. I hope they're biblical. I think they are. On how to help us be able to do these things. One is that we shift our focus from ourselves to other people. Self-focus. You know, you heard me when I went through the things that provoked me. It was me. It's all about me. And, you know, and wrongs, and when they irritate you or you want to make fun of people or rumor, use them wrongly, it really is about me and about how I feel in my life and me feeling good and, you know, and to get rid of that, to know ourselves enough to know that when we are provoked and try to be ready for that by God's grace, but to shift the focus. I think it's an incredible practice to practice being sad and broken when you see wrongs. It is amazing to me that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he looked at the city that was doing some really bad things. And what did he do? He wept. He didn't say, "You're horrible." He cried for them. And they were horrible. Okay? And if we can start those people that are doing things to us, if we can start saying, what is it in their life that's leading to this? How sad that they feel that way. Can you imagine being them at this point? And they're hurting enough and they're feeling this. But if we can start looking at wrongs and being saddened and broken by them instead of being defensive or irritating or lashing out. We can pray for the other person who might be doing things to you. And obviously, just really put them on your list. A second, I think, thing that might help is to consider that if you want to make a difference in lives, think about this. In our body, in your family, in other places, if a person is grumpy and irritable or quick to anger, or they're judgmental, how many people go to them for help? Not many, okay? If you want to be a person that can influence and change lives with love, then don't be provoked and don't be judgmental, because those aren't people that have an impact. We need instead to build bridges with people that are troublesome or doing wrong as much as we can. Again, I'm not going to neglect that there's times to confront sin, okay? But as much as we can, to build a relationship and a bridge so that we can say the hard things and have them accept that at the times that they need to. A third idea is just to keep the goal in mind. The goal is always to help somebody else. Love is not about me. It's about what's best for another person. So if I always keep that in mind, sometimes I can walk through the junk that I run into and say what's best for that person. A fourth idea is to really try to look where God looks. And you all know the phrase from 1 Samuel 16:7 that says, "For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." We have a hard time looking at hearts, and that's probably good for us to know. It helps us not be judgmental. It helps us remember that you all probably right now don't really know my heart, and I don't know yours. And I don't know what happened to you this morning, and I don't know what you're going through, and I don't know a lot, and most of us don't know as much as we think we do sometimes, to realize that we have to operate on appearances, but we can't see the heart. And so that should hopefully allow us and encourage us to offer grace and not approach people judgmentally or lash out in anger. We just went through Philippians and cannot resist, if I can find it, Philippians 4:8. And this is one of those spots where if I was better in some things, I probably would have it memorized, and some of you could just do that. But I don't know. I know that one of the struggles that I have, you know, when you leave here today, what are you going to talk about on the way home? You know, when you come home at night from work, what do you talk about? I find this human condition to be real troublesome, that the first things I tend to want to talk about are the things that people have done to me and provoked me are the wrongs that I've seen today. And I'm guessing I'm not alone in that. And that's what God says, don't do that. Instead, he says in Philippians 4, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. It, you know, what we do with the things we see is in our head and our hearts. And God wants us to think about those good things, the things that are positive. A sixth idea, Matthew 7. So when I say the golden rule, it almost sounds like a childish thing sometimes. But Jesus says this, in everything, therefore treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. And if people are treating me badly, you know, reverse it and really think about that. Forgiveness. Again, can't miss this, that if people are doing wrong or they're treating me badly, that we know that when Peter said, how many times should I forgive? Peter goes, seven. Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. It's basically forever. Forgive people. Know how much you've been forgiven. To end, I just want to recap a couple things, and I want to go to a passage in Luke, which I think might help us to really think how we can not become angry when we're provoked, and how we can not use the evils that we see wrongly. And I'm going to read, and you're welcome to turn there in Luke 23. Starting in verse 26. And actually going to read a couple of paragraphs. This is at the end of Jesus' life at his crucifixion. And if you look at this to see how he handles being provoked and how he handles wrongs, especially wrongs done to him, I think you'll see how we're supposed to love and the power that comes through that. And that by his grace and the Holy Spirit, we can do these things too. But let me start in verse 26. When they led Jesus away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. He's been beaten, abused, spit on, laughed at. He's been provoked. and he's had wrong things done to him. And who's he thinking about? The other people. He goes, don't cry about me. I'm okay. I don't know if he said I'm okay. I don't know if he felt he was okay. But he said, don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves. I care about you. He could have been self-absorbed, and he wasn't. And then I'm going to skip on down to verse 32. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. They hung him on the cross, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And this next verse just floors me. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garment among themselves. It is incredible. They knew they were hanging him on the cross. But did they really know what they were doing? You know, how many people that hurt you and provoke you or me, how many of them really know what they're doing? How many of them that are doing wrongs really know? And I'm not dismissing any of that, you know, in terms of where they need to go and their need to walk and know Christ and walk with him. But our attitude should be like Jesus' attitude. And he pleads to the Father to forgive them, and they don't know what they're doing. Can't we do the same? And then he goes on And the soldiers, verse 35, and the people stood by looking. The rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. But this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." And the challenge was, "Save yourself." He had his goal in mind. Okay? He could have saved himself. But if he had saved himself, what would have happened in terms of his offer of salvation to you and to me? His love for us, for each of us, compelled him to do what the Father desired and to sacrifice himself in love for us. We can sacrifice ourselves sometimes, and it may not be in this situation as in death, but we can give up things and sacrifice out of love for other people like he did. And he is our example, and by his grace, we can do that. It's not about him. It's about others. Then one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, more provoking. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." I'm just going to flip that around. If Jesus had become angry because of the things were being done to him and lashed out, if he had complained, he'd been hanging on the cross and was complaining about the wrongs that were done, do you think that guy would have said, "Please take me with you"? No. The power of love is diminished when we react in anger and when we're judgmental and complaining about the things that are wrong. And the power of Christ in saving and drawing people to him is that he didn't do that. That's a slice of what he didn't do. And then at the end here, it was now about the sixth hour. Darkness fell on the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. He had to be lonely. And when the centurion saw what happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him and from Galilee were standing at a distance. And in other versions, we know other amazing things that happened. There is incredible, and I don't want to make this sound trite as we apply it to us, because in his great love for us, he sacrificed everything. But in this context, where he was provoked and where he was wronged, he didn't go there. It was all about you and me and other people and giving himself up. And when you look at the results, and we know that here in Scripture, in history, it's powerful when somebody loves instead of becoming upset and worrying about themselves. And that's what Jesus did for us. And with his grace and his power, we can do that for other people. We're going to share the Lord's Supper. And as we do, I encourage you and myself to really think about what Jesus did for us, the sacrifice he made in his love, and how he wasn't provoked, and how he didn't count the wrongs against him and use him. And, you know, really consider how that might make a difference in our lives as we look at him, and maybe it makes some change for us. If you're a visitor, you know, we have open communion. If you know Christ and you love him, You're welcome to join us to come up the outside and get a cup and bread, and then hold those until we eat them together. If you don't know Jesus, or you're not comfortable, or some things don't feel right, you're welcome to stay in your seat, and nobody will care. And pray, and just take some time. Let me pray, and then we'll begin. Almighty God, what you have done for us, what Jesus has done, and the power is incredible. God, help us even in these next few minutes just to celebrate that and thank you and to examine our own selves, God, about how our love is, and that it might be more like yours. In Christ's name.